A number of months ago, I was having a conversation with Joy Lush, who I have asked that I'm allowed to share this story with, and she was just sharing about just the physical ailments that she was experiencing that day. It was probably right after she moved, and if you know her, she is still active. But she has like 24 like ailments and like conditions, okay? She is here, so 23, sorry, only 23. But in talking to her and talking about these many ailments, she said, you know, just pray for me. And I said, I will, but I'm not going to pray for a new body for you, because if I'm doing that, that kind of means I'm praying for you to die. Because we believe, okay, it's kind of a joke, hold on, we do believe that at death, and because of the resurrection of Jesus, we will be raised again. So, we are not going to pray that for her, but she has a great attitude, and you can continue to pray for her. But more than that, our church as a whole has really experienced a lot of sickness lately. We have a number of our shut-ins who are no longer able to attend on a weekly basis because of failing bodies. I've been to 3 funerals in the past 5 weeks, and so death is real. And as we celebrate the resurrection today, as we remember that, this is our hope, that even though our bodies pass away, that those in our congregation who are fighting cancer, those who are waiting for test results as they've gone for different procedures to see if they have cancer, our hope is that this body that we have, it will be resurrected one day. That Christ who died on the cross, he didn't stay dead, but he rose again, and that is our hope. Sorry. I need to get out my clock here. And I want to spend a little time looking at the passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 today together. Because the resurrection, as we look at it, occupies a central place in the New Testament. It's mentioned directly over 100 different times. If you go in and Google resurrection, you'll get a whole list, or if you use one of your Bible apps. And it's pretty encouraging to read about resurrection and all the verses that it shows up in. And so many times it's always tied with the gospel. And what I want to talk about today is that you cannot remove the resurrection of Jesus without drastically changing the gospel, which ultimately means you can't remove the resurrection without removing Christianity. For us as Christians, the resurrection is central to what we believe. And if it didn't happen, then we have nothing to stand on. The resurrection of Jesus is key. It says in 2 Timothy 2, chapter 2, verse 8, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. As we go through and as I speak today, this isn't going to be a 10-point sermon on what Jesus accomplished on the cross, and it's not going to be looking at the historical evidence for the resurrection. Those are important things to study, and you can look at that online. There's lots of intelligent people that have written books and things that'll help bolster your faith. But today, what I want to focus on is how Paul presented the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to the church in Corinth, and why it was important that he talk to them about it and that they believed in the resurrection. See, leading up, what we've said this before Jesus came, there was many Messianic movements in Israel, meaning there was lots of people that came pretending to be a Messiah. They would get an army around them. They'd storm into Rome and try to overthrow the government for the Jewish people. But what would happen is, out of those dozens of times that happened, the majority of the times the leader was killed. And a lot of the times they were killed by execution. After that execution happened, every single time the group disperses and it's done and it's over with. If there was a eulogy done right after the death of Jesus on the cross, what would his followers have said? So not the centurion, because there was a centurion beside the cross who saw the earthquake, saw all the everything go on, and he said, surely this was the Son of God. But the disciples and the followers weren't as convinced after the death of Jesus. They were afraid. And what they could have said if there was a eulogy right after, okay, not 3 days later, right after, is that Jesus was a great friend to us. He was a leader. He had charisma. He taught with authority. He fed us. He walked on water. Man, I left everything to follow this guy. He was the type of person that would do anything. He healed, and there would just be stories, and they would give a great eulogy about who Jesus was. But what they wouldn't have been able to say the day after is that he was the Messiah, that he was the King of Kings. And what they wouldn't have been able to say is that he conquered sin and death. We're going to enjoy and participate in the Lord's Supper after this. And Jesus told his followers to participate and to do this in remembrance of me every time you get together. If Jesus died on the cross and didn't rise again, how long would that have continued? But he did. And we continue to participate in that and remember in a tangible way that he is risen. In the eulogy, they wouldn't have been able to share and take solace in the fact that he said he was preparing a place for them, and that many of the words of Jesus would not carry the weight if the resurrection were not true. Christianity essentially falls apart. So what I'm leading to today is that we need Christianity, that as we celebrated the life of Fred Abelera, who passed away recently, he needs the resurrection. That Dr. Ken Elliott, who is a missionary, who has been captured by Islamic militants and radicals, he needs the resurrection. That the thousands of martyrs around the world need the resurrection. That you and me need the resurrection to be true. Of all those dozens of Messianic leaders that came and died, only one leader came and they didn't collapse when their leader died. That within 300 years, it exploded and spread across the entire Roman Empire. Thank you to Stephen Ashby for reading the scripture this morning. And as we read in there, I just want to point out two things. And they were two reactions. It's just a quick glimpse of the account of the resurrection. There's more in scripture, and you can read through the different accounts in the Gospels. They're easy to find because they're right at the end of each Gospel. But in Matthew chapter 28, verse 8, it says, they were afraid, yet filled with joy. And then in Luke 24, verse 52, it says, they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. What is your personal reaction to the resurrection? That's what I want us to think about today. Are we filled with great joy? Are we a little bit afraid? Many of us have heard about the resurrection, but we haven't let it change us. Guarding the tomb, we heard read, was a guard. And he experienced an earthquake. He experienced seeing an angel there, the tomb rolling away, and he experienced all of that. And in the midst of it, he was able to be bought with the pleasures of this world for a large sum of money. That even though he physically, like personally saw the resurrection of Jesus, he made a choice to indulge and to enjoy the pleasures of this world rather than agreeing that the resurrection actually took place, and lied and ignored all the signs that he saw. So what will we personally do as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 to 2. We won't go every verse. We're going to go through it very quickly. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in the pew in front of you, but you can follow along because there is a lot of verses that we're going to be going through. In this verse, it talks about how the gospel saves. Paul is talking to the church in Corinth. He says the gospel saves. And it's not like it continues to save us, because I continue to sin. It was Christ's work once on the cross, and he died for all of our sins, but that I get to continually see the grace of God in my life every day, because as I sin, I see the outworking of that each day. So he says the gospel continues to work in your life. But what he says in verse 1 and 2 is that you don't want to believe these things in vain. And he's going to be talking to the church, and he wants to tweak just a little bit the trajectory of what their thoughts are about the resurrection. Because he knows that if as he extrapolates this for the people, the final resting place of what their belief is going to lead them to is that Christianity is null and void and that it's not important at all, and that you're better off without it. So in verse 3, he lays out some of the keys of the gospel going through these couple verses. He says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as first importance." So this is the first thing we talked about. It wasn't, okay, after we've had all of our conversations and everything like that and we've got nothing else to talk about, I'm going to talk about this. This was the first thing. This was on my lips, this was on my mind, and I wanted to share this with you. If this was the only thing we got to talk about, here it is. And this is it. Here's the keys, some of the keys that he's sharing about the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. One, Colossians 2, 13 to 15 tells us this. It says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross." Verse 4 says that he was buried. That's important because, you know, you can't rise again if you weren't buried in the first place. So he says that. You have to remember that he was born again, that he was buried. Then in verse 4, that he was raised on the third day according to Scripture. And according to Scripture there is according to the Old Testament. So this has been prophesied about and pointed forward to. And then it says in verse from 5 to 7, that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. This is just included because here is the big group of witnesses. You don't believe this happened? Go talk to those 500. Here, I'll even give you some names of some of the people. And most of these people are still alive. Do you want to verify this story? Here are people and witnesses that can verify this story. That's why it's important that that's in there. And then Paul says in verse 8 that the risen Christ also appeared to me as one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what we believed. He goes on and just kind of shares a little bit of his personal testimony there, how it's the grace of God that saved him. But continuing in the argument in verse 12, he says, verse 12 to 14, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So one of the challenges here that they're believing is, so you believe that Christ risen from the dead, but you don't think that you will rise from the dead. You don't think that there's enough power there. He goes on in verse 13, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless," he says. So he's going to go into what, if we believe these things, that Christ hasn't risen from the dead and that we're not going to rise from the dead, then he says, if you don't believe that we're going to rise, then you're not going to believe that Christ has risen. And if this is the case, here's the fallout from that. If Christ has not risen, verse 14 says that our preaching is useless. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And that's not just me up here. That's each and every single one of us, that when you go to work Monday or Tuesday, depending if you get it off, and you share with a coworker, you go to a family gathering right now, and you share about Christ, you know what? It's useless. If Christ hasn't risen from the dead, save your breath. Talk about the weather. Talk about something else, because it doesn't matter. It's useless to preach about that. It goes on in verse 14 and says, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is our faith." Some may say, but following Christ makes me a better person. So, you know, if I have faith in Christ, it actually makes me a better person. We're going to come back to that. Verse 15. "More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either." What Paul is saying here, you may remember Paul used to be named Saul, rode to Damascus, sees a bright light, boom, he sees the risen Jesus. He was there and possibly gave the order for Stephen to be stoned to death. We know that Paul was zealous for Yahweh, the one true God. So when he actually was persecuting Christians, he was part of that group that would take out the different messiahs that would come along to try to overthrow the Roman government. And he actually thought that he was doing God a favor, the Apostle Paul. So what he's saying here is, this is what I used to be. Now I'm following Christ, but if the resurrection didn't happen, I'm in big trouble. I chose the wrong team. I should have stayed where I was, persecuting Christians and eliminating them. He says, this is not good. I am on the opposite side of God. Now I am actually worshiping an idol because I am now giving false witness to God, because Jesus then wouldn't be God. That Yahweh of the Old Testament, the one that they would still be waiting for, the Messiah, that this Jesus wouldn't be the long-expected Messiah. And then he would be waiting for the punishment of God to come upon them. So that's pretty important, what Paul is saying there. But it goes on. He says in 17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile." So verse 17, if you haven't been raised, your faith is futile, which means your faith is incapable of producing anything useful. There's not going to be any useful result. That your faith is pointless. That your trust, your complete trust and confidence in him isn't worthwhile. If Christ is not raised, it says that our faith is futile. And it says you're still in your sins. So you see how quickly he lays out for what the importance of the gospel is. And then he says, if you don't believe in this, this is where we are. You have no faith. Your preaching is useless. So let's continue. Verse 18 says, "Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." Those who have already died, who are following Jesus, so those early Christians who followed Jesus, who believed that he was the long-expected Messiah that the Old Testament pointed forward to, when they passed, putting their faith, hope, and trust in Jesus and in what he was, they're asleep. They believe the wrong thing. They're dead. They're dead. It doesn't matter anymore. Verse 19, "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." I'm going to read that one more time. It says, Paul is saying, "Then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ are lost, and if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." So he's saying that if this is all there is, like I said back in verse 14, so our faith is useless if the resurrection didn't happen, if we don't put our trust and faith and hope in that and live according to that. And then I said, but following Jesus makes my life better. I have actually said that before. Up until like a week ago, I probably would have said this to you, and my thinking is changing a little bit on it. Living as a Christian, I would say, helps make your life live. Like, living as a Christian, it's a better way to live. You know, I'm not going to do X, Y, and Z. I'm going to receive these benefits. I'm going to do all of this. But as I'm encountering this passage of Scripture, and Paul says in verse 19, "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." It goes on in verse 30. We're going to skip some verses. Verse 30, "And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained if the dead are not raised?" It goes on, verse 32, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Verse 33, "Do not be misguided. Bad company corrupts good character." This lays out for us, or it challenged me in my thinking, that Paul, I think, is saying that, what are you doing? Why am I risking my life? Why am I giving of myself to this degree? Why am I jailed? Why do I live on so little? Why am I shipwrecked? Why am I beaten? If there is no hope after this, why does it even matter? Maybe for some of us, or for me, as I was thinking about this, maybe my life doesn't reflect kind of that sold-out passion and excitement that Paul had, where he is suffering every day. And maybe there is no suffering in my life. Maybe there's no suffering in our lives, so maybe we can say with a clear conscience, you know what, it still makes my life better. But Paul says, it doesn't make my life better. And for the thousands and thousands of Christians around the world who are proclaiming Christ in the face of death and persecution, it doesn't make their life better. They would be better off if they just stayed with the religion of their state, if they kept their mouths quiet, if they didn't open up this book, if they didn't pray to God. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying there has to be more. If you were asked by a friend or a coworker why you are a Christian, maybe you've ever been asked why you're a Christian, and you try to tell somebody why you're a Christian. So I'm going to give a few examples. Everybody here has a testimony. But maybe you would say, well, I met a neighbor or a coworker, and they told me about Jesus, and I was in a dark place, and it really met my need, and it spoke to me. Or as another example, maybe I was on my way home from a bar, I was drunk, somebody helped me up, and then later on, you know, passed me a track or something like that, and it was great. Or I didn't really have any money, and someone gave me money. Time and time again, they helped me. You know, they loved me. They shared their life with me. They were caring. Maybe somebody else says, somebody gave me a Bible, and it just made sense, and it changed me, and it helped me understand the world. So if the original question was, why are you a Christian? I would say, I kind of like set you up, or set it up, obviously, because I'm preaching, so I'm allowed to set it up like this. But if the question was, why are you a Christian, and those are the answers, those answers wouldn't be sufficient, because those answers are more how you became a Christian. They're not rooted in Scripture, as Paul talks about. That is part of your personal testimony. You may have received a Bible from a friend, but they had to point you to who Jesus was, that he died on the cross for your sins, that he took your place, that he died and that he rose again. Those are the key things. And the reason for this is that what if your neighbor or your friend or your coworker was a Muslim? Does that mean you would then have become a Muslim? What if your friend or coworker was practicing the Baha'i faith and you decided to go with them to church? Or the book that you picked up was the sacred Hindu writings of the Vedas, the books of knowledge. See, Christianity hinges and banks on the resurrection of Jesus. How we became a Christian and what we believe is important, Paul lays that out, but he also shares his own personal testimony in there. He says, I was the least of these, and by the grace of God, I was saved. And he shares that. If the resurrection isn't true, we have no hope. That death has not been conquered. Our faith is void, that Jesus is a liar, and this is a waste of time. The resurrection is what brought early Christians after Jesus died. I said if they gave the eulogy right after, he wouldn't be able to say that he was the King of Kings, that he conquered death, because they were afraid and they dispersed. But come the resurrection, when he showed up, oh, that changed everything. They were ready and did die for him. We continue to remember him in a physical, tangible way of his body, his death on the cross, but we know that as we celebrate that it's he is risen, but more than that, he is returning. Thank you for the amen. If the resurrection was also needed for the Holy Spirit to come into our lives, to lead us and guide us and direct us. The resurrection took Jesus from a religious leader, like every other religious leader that gives great advice, to the Messiah, to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The resurrection brings us comfort today as we suffer, because we know that this is not our home. The resurrection, like the gospel, requires us to react to it. If we don't, then it's not worth it. As Paul says, why am I suffering? Why am I taking these risks? Why am I tithing my money to extend the glory of God to reach people? Why am I giving of my time, which sometimes is even more important than our money? Why are these things happening? Are we living that way? I love verse 34 in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says, or I'll read 33. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. The first two words in verse 34, come back, more than two words, is come back to your senses. It reminds me of the story of the prodigal son who's out enjoying the world, enjoying the pleasures of this world, just go for it. And he came to his senses. He's saying, come to your senses. The trajectory of this is not good. Come to your senses that this is not all there is. We should be living in a way that if this is all there is, then I need to stop living how I am because it's not worth it. Christianity isn't meant to make us, and our faith isn't meant to make us comfortable in a bubble where we are protected from everything. One commentator says, Christians tended to make the life to come unattractive, but our generation in this part of the world, in the West, is one of the few in human history that has so consistently tried to create paradise on earth in this life. Previous generations often lampooned certain Christians for being so heavenly minded that they were no earthly good. You've probably heard that before. But it's doubtful, this commentator says, that many such people under the age of 50 currently exist in our country. Instead, this is a generation which many Christians are so earthly minded that they're no heavenly good. See, our society and Christians are as much as anyone else in society have become preoccupied with physical health, recreation, fitness, at the expense of anything close to having a concern for our spiritual health and salvation. John Piper says, you know that there are great obstacles to living the life you dream about, and that God has put in your heart as possible in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 32, this, if the dead are not raised, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If we believe tomorrow we die, that is it, zero, no resurrection, we will eat and drink and we won't care about love. You won't care about people. You won't take any risks in order to make yourself a means for other people's joy because you are going to maximize your own private pleasures because you have only got one life to do it. But if you have got 10,000 ages of years to do it with Christ and you'll never be bored, this little prelude, which we call life, can be spent directing people to the goal and taking whatever risk it takes to get them there with our maximum joy. We're going to skip all the way to the end almost of chapter 15. 15 verse 50 to 54 just talk about how the imperishable can't inherit the perishable can't inherit the imperishable, and talks about our bodies, how we're going to die without Christ. But the climax of this, verse 54, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, when we have taken on Christ, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. We haven't touched on a lot today. We've really focused in on what Paul is saying about the resurrection. And I want us to see that we're not just outsiders kind of eavesdropping on this conversation, that this conversation is important to us. This is part of our story because each of us has a sin problem as well. That, you know, we can't just... We are called to make a choice and a decision based on what we hear. How are we going to live? Are we really just going to live in the pleasures of this world? If so, let's just leave that behind and eat and drink and be merry, is essentially what Paul says. But he says that's not true. Therefore, give of yourself, serve. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that the labor in the Lord is not in vain. The resurrection and also the ascension of Christ accomplished much. We won't go through it all. But the ascension of the Lord is what sent the Holy Spirit to us to guide us and direct us at this time in our lives. The ascension of the Lord made it so that Jesus went to sit at the right hand of God the Father, and he is our mediator and our high priest. When he ascended, also gives us the hope and the assurance that one day he will return as king and as judge. So my challenge is not to be for you to not be a spectator, not to see all the evidence, not to be convicted or convinced, and to look at the scriptures and the Spirit of God and God directing us like the guard at the tomb who just was able to just kind of casually say, you know what, that lump sum of money is more. That's better. I'm going to enjoy this. Don't be a spectator. How are you going to react? Because it affects so much of our life, we've seen. And here's what it means for our lives. Remember that Jesus is presently reigning as king and remains active and engaged in our world and our lives because of the resurrection. Therefore, live boldly, confidently, and strategically as servants of the exalted King of heaven. Know that your labors in the Lord are not in vain. Also, those who are suffering, take heart that Jesus is not indifferent to your struggle. He has endured great suffering and is thus the most merciful and sympathetic counselor and mediator. Take your cares to him. He hears your prayers and can respond with all heaven's authority. And finally, hope in a glorious future. The ascended Lord will return as judge and king, and he will abolish injustice and suffering and destroy death and set up his kingdom of truth, righteousness, and love. Best of all, we will be with our king forever. I'm going to invite the gentleman forward to participate or to help lead with communion. And as we begin, we're just going to go right into it. We've talked about and remembered today the table. I have referenced this, that we do this in remembrance of Jesus, who died on the cross for us, but rose again. This custom, this tangible way of remembering Jesus, remember, remember, remember. I have a hard time believing that it would have been here if Christ wouldn't have risen from the dead. I can just picture the disciples being like, well, he's dead. Now what do we do? But instead, every time they participate in it, they're back to remembering the upper room. They're back to remembering, wait, we fell away. We lost faith. They're back to remembering, he rose again. Remember when we saw that? And they're remembering what that meant for them and how they lived their lives. And for each of us, it's a reminder of those as well, but it's a reminder of what Jesus has done on our behalf. How are we going to respond to that? In the book of Corinthians, and as is our custom, you're welcome to participate in the table if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you believe that he has died and rose again for your sins. If not, it just doesn't have any meaning to you. If the Apostle Paul is willing to say, just if the resurrection hasn't happened, just go eat and just, this is useless, then for you, it just doesn't have meaning. It has meaning because we believe in Jesus Christ who died for us and rose again. Scripture tells us, I'm going to pray at this time for the bread, and then we will serve that. Father, we thank you that we can be here together on this Easter Sunday, or this Sunday where we celebrate your resurrection. We are mindful of just a few days ago of the morning that we remembered because you died on the cross. But it didn't stay, you didn't stay dead. You rose again. That your body that was beaten and bled on our behalf, that you took our sins, my sins, on your shoulders and you nailed them to the cross, Lord. I'm mindful of that. But I rejoice that you conquered death on my behalf and that I no longer have to die. And I pray, Lord, that I would live a life through your Spirit, by your grace, that it's not something that I have achieved, that I wouldn't take pride in living a life that is good, but it's your work on the cross that is important. So, Father, we thank you for the bread that represents your body broken for us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.